And welcome once again to the party. Welcome to the large group Bible study as we are going through the book of Romans. If you are new, we set aside 38 weeks this year to go through Romans. And today we are jumping back in to Romans chapter 14. This is a little far. I'll pull this up here. Oh, they got the brakes on. Never mind. Romans 14 verses 13 through 23. Oops. There we go. And essentially what we are landing on and discussing is Paul's exhaustive explanation of the gospel and then how does that inform our lives. And this is going to be maybe a little exhaustive today, but essentially when we jumped into this, we established these two words, grace and peace. And essentially, you can say that those two words summarize the entire gospel. They are the guardrails that as a church, we are aiming to operate within. And throughout Paul's letter, they continue to come to the surface as identifiable themes that keep you and I as people of God on track and moving together collectively in a productive way. And if you've been a part of the study, you'll know that chapters 1 through 11 was Paul going to market with his faith. He was saying, let's invite all the critics and the cynics, the skeptics, those from different worldviews and those adhering to different ideologies, and everybody come to the table and let's just put our beliefs in front of one another, reason well together, and let's just see, does one of these claims, these beliefs or views of faith, does one of them stand out better than the rest? And Paul's argument and where we land as Christians is this idea or belief that the gospel is completely set apart and can make claims that nothing else in the world ever can. And Paul is very persuasive through those first 11 chapters. And again, he is going to market in regards to sharing his faith with anyone and everyone. This is what we believe as followers of Christ. And then he gets to chapter 12 and he begins to shift his focus in terms of what does this now look like for someone who's a Christian. All right, you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You're now going to live for him for the rest of your life. Well, what should be the aim? Or maybe what should you expect as the natural byproduct of redemption's work in and through your life? And again, Paul is saying, keep in mind grace and peace, grace and peace. And it makes me think of the times when our kids enter school and it's kindergarten, maybe first grade, where they are learning to read and write. And much of their homework is coming home with those worksheets with the dotted line letters that they just have to learn to trace the letter over and over again. And it's like five pages of the letter P. And then once you master P, you can move on to the next, right? What you want, fans of Master P? I'm just trying to see where my real ones are at, right? But it's learning to master those basics, learning to give attention to how do I articulate, how do I understand, and how do I gain a better grasp of the faith? And Paul is saying, okay, you have to have a firm grasp on grace and peace and grace and peace. And he is in the part of the text where he has shifted his focus less from a broad audience of skeptics, cynics, and people who have doubts and non-believers. And he is saying, let's have a conversation among the family of God. If you are a Christian, this is critical for you and I to understand. And so if you're not a Christian, welcome to the conversation. What we're going to discuss today has no bearing on you. You can maybe take it away as insightful or practical, at least knowing what we're aiming to accomplish as Christians. But Paul is not placing this on you. He is placing this on people who call themselves followers of Christ. And he's saying, this is how we ought to operate within the family of God. And I would say before we read today's text, there's this idea out there called moralistic, it's a big term, therapeutic deism. A deep breath, it's not going to be too exhaustive. Here's where it comes from. There's this sociologist from University of North Carolina who did a study in the early 2000s on faith and religion, especially as it pertains to young people. He was not setting out to defend a faith. He was not setting out to establish a faith. His entire target was to survey the landscape of American culture, and specifically millennials on down, and to identify, is there a main belief system? Is there one view or faith or understanding of life in the world that takes precedence and is more popular than others? And what he found at the end of this study, and some would say that this is the most exhaustive and rigorous study ever done on young people in America as it pertains to faith and religion. And he is the one who coined this phrase, moralistic therapeutic deism. He at the end said, when you look at large, at the world around us and these young people coming up in this culture, they have this idea of faith that is somewhat shallow and somewhat basic and simple. Their understanding is that we are to be polite, we are to be very private in our faith, and we believe that there is some God out there, but he is detached and uninvolved. It's kind of like the clockmaker who twists the dial and then just steps back and allows the thing to expire on its own. The understanding there is, sure, there's a God out there and he just wants us to be polite and pleasant and to do what makes us feel happy and fulfilled. And in the end, he is going to open the door for eternity for the good people to enter in. And what you immediately discover is this is a shallow view of faith. It is something that has crept into the church and marks a lot of people who would consider themselves Christians. And the reason why I put it in front of you is maybe throughout today's study or maybe in this entire study, you will find yourself identifying the ways that you have been primed to think or maybe subscribing to that train of thought. I'm just trying to be good and I'm trying to do what makes me feel happy. And I'm hoping in the end, it's enough for God to let me in. And the problem is, that's a faith that's too small to save anybody and too shallow to transform a person's life. It presents God as distant and uninvolved when the gospel establishes something that is radically different. That yes, we are to be pleasant individuals who are productive and considerate to those around us, adding value as we go throughout life, but we're not supposed to be passive and disingenuous, that we can look at the last 2 to 3 decades within our culture and in very comical ways, identify all the times that we have fallen into very bizarre forms of political correctness where we're losing our authenticity, we're losing our integrity, and we are tiptoeing around things rather than just operating truthfully and doing our best to come alongside other people in productive ways. In addition to that, faith was never meant to be lived out in lived in private. That your faith is personal, but it's not private. It is sacred, but it's not meant to be a secret. And so this, again, what the gospel calls us to, what Paul is putting in front of us, it runs against the grain of what Christian Smith would say, this is the primary view for most millennials and the children that they've raised and brought into the world. And saying, okay, well, that's not gonna cut it, and you're gonna find some contradictions when you truly embrace what the gospel is calling us to. So again, Romans chapter 14, verse 13, here we go. It says, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Can I get an amen? Amen. Let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person, it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So, whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves, but whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith, and everything that does come from faith is sin. And again, it's a hefty thought. Paul is throwing a lot our way, and it's like, okay, how do we make sense of what he is saying? And essentially what we're gonna establish today and discuss is the tension between our liberty in Christ and the love that we've experienced and now the mandate we have to live out a reflection of that love. How do we reconcile and how do we live within the tension of our freedom in Christ and the love that we're called to reflect? And to give the note taker the big idea on the front end, so if you wanna check out for the next 25 minutes, here's the one sentence that you take away from what Paul just said. And that is, just because you have the right to do something doesn't make it right to do it. Now that's probably could be stated better in a more grammatical way, but you understand what I'm saying. Just because you have the right to do it doesn't make it right to do it. And how do you and I go through life living in this freedom and the liberty that we have in Christ, yet living anchored in a way that is considerate and helpful, and what Paul says, edifying to those around us. And what Paul established last week, and we're kind of picking up on the conversation, is how do we manage disagreements in the church? How do we reason well together? And how do we walk alongside people from other walks of faith? And last week we talked about there are doctrinal matters and there are disputable matters. Doctrinal matters would be the core tenets of the faith, the things that we are not negotiating, the things that we are not waffling on, the things that provide a foundation for you and I to go out there and live resolute lives of faithfulness. Things like the character of God, that we believe in a triune God, one God existing in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It is mysterious, but that does not make God frustrating. That makes God fascinating. We believe in the incarnation, that Jesus Christ took on the human experience and the one and only begotten Son stepped into our shoes, and he lived life to perfection. And he stepped in place for you and I, becoming our substitute, taking on our death, and then accomplishing our resurrection. And on the other side of the grave, he extends eternal salvation in exchange for our trust and our faith. Not in exchange for our works and our deeds. Again, this is not compensation. It is simply a gift. We believe in that. We believe in the authority of Scripture, that it is inerrant and infallible, and it is God's source of truth and instruction for wise, godly living. These are doctrinal views. And then there are disputable matters. We often pull up the grid that helps us maybe order our beliefs and die for beliefs, defend beliefs, and discuss beliefs. And what happens, and what Paul is addressing, is a lot of churches go sideways. They waste their efforts and energy on secondary or minor things because they place things that belong in the discuss category in the die for category. And a lot of times we are coming at odds with one another, viewing brothers and sisters in the faith as opposition. And Paul is saying, yeah, well, as followers of Christ, we don't act like the world. We approach this very differently. And so when it comes to disputable matters, you can run the gauntlet. when it comes to music and movies and alcohol and smoking and voting and on down the list. And you can even, people will debate whether Noah and the ark or Jonah and the great fish, are these metaphors or are these historical accounts? And there are some people who believe that the earth is 4,000 years old and some who believe it is ancient and much older than that. And these are all fascinating conversations. They're things that we should all lean into and things that could in many ways spur on our affections for Christ, but they are not things that should ever divide the community of faith. And Paul's saying a community that is ready to shoulder a greater level of influence and impact in the world is a community that understands when they are wasting their energy on the wrong things. And how do they come alongside one another, recognizing we're all at different stages and phases in our faith, and we are all coming into the faith from a different avenue or path than others. And here's an exercise. You're gonna feel like you're in the Catholic Church again, but would you just go ahead and just stand to your feet? We're gonna stand up and we're gonna sit back down here in a second. But go ahead if you can, stand up at all of our locations. Now, if you look around and what you're noticing right now is nobody is standing exactly where you're standing. Nobody right now is standing on your toes, right? So you can go ahead and sit down. That's all the exercise was. The dumb and obvious takeaway there is where you sit determines where you stand. Every single one of us stood up on our feet and not a single person was standing in the same place because not a single person is sitting in the same place. And what Paul is doing is he's coming to a group of people, some Jew, some Gentile. We talked about this last week. They're debating over diets and days, which we can apply to our current context. Essentially, what are the things you consume and how do you steward your time and the life that you're living? What are the rhythms that you adhere to? And Paul is saying, well, not everybody is coming into this conversation from the same position or experiences. And where you have been sitting in life will often determine where you stand in this life. And what happens is things come about in practical ways where we take stands or do certain things. And the moment someone isn't standing where we're standing, we start to view them as opposition. We find them to be annoying, frustrating, or confusing. And again, that is a cultural tendency. We do not reduce people and their situation to such simple logic. No, we recognize that life comes with a lot of different complexities and a lot of different influences, and people are going through different varying degrees of inconveniences and relationships, and it shapes where they are currently at in this life. And so again, to use a very easy, low-hanging fruit example would be the issue of alcohol. Now, scripture's clear in its forbidding of drunkenness. Now, you shouldn't be going out there abusing alcohol, getting drunk. But folks, just know it would be a significant stretch to try to make the claim that scripture forbids all alcohol. That would just be a stretch. And so there are some of you who you grew up in a house where you've seen this stewarded well. You've seen parents who would have a glass of wine here and there at meals or at special occasions. It was never abused. You were never around drunk people. You weren't exposed to addicts. And so you carried into your adulthood the same responsible approach to alcohol. While there are others in the room who were raised by alcoholics, who were also raised by alcoholics, whose siblings became addicts, who had to make decisions based in light of what they were experiencing and exposed of and things that run within their family genes. Hey, it would be wise for me not to ever have this as a part of my life. And Paul's saying, okay, so you have one person over here who has a glass of wine with their meal, and you have one person over here who takes a resolute stance and abstains entirely. And how do those two operate and function in the same community? And Paul's saying, well, with humility, with gentleness, with consideration, that you cannot despise one another and you cannot judge one another, and you have to learn to get beyond yourself. Folks, the cross is, it just crucifies your flesh and our self-centeredness and our tendency to be self-absorbed, and it forces us to look beyond ourselves and to ask the question, is what I'm doing impacting or influencing somebody else? And it makes me think of the idea of personal hygiene, which I get a kick out of, because personal hygiene just isn't personal. It affects all of us. When you come outside with some stank breath and some BO, like, we're all struggling because of you. And when you live out your life for Christ, just know that you're not on some island. Everything we do comes with ripple effects, and it connects and influences those around us. And Paul's tension in this text is, what are you gonna do when your liberty runs against the grain, challenges, or seems to be conflicting with the call to love? And it makes me again think of the kids in my house who are just picky eaters. Please don't leave me on an island. Wave at me if you have a child who is a picky eater. You raise some picky eaters? Yeah. And in our home, we have four children, and I don't know what it's like for you, but our fourth, Presley, the youngest, I don't know, that youngest one just comes with different survival skills. They get to learn and watch what their siblings do, and they have better negotiating skills. They have just a different toughness and tenacity to them. And when it comes to our older three, there's always that point at the end of the meal where there's a debate over, am I done, and how much more do I need to eat? Anyone, you've had that negotiation where you're basically dividing up, okay, you need to take six more bites. And for the longest time, I would judge my kids and shame them even. And then I was talking to a doctor once. He said, hey, just for awareness, you know their stomach's like this big, right? And you are heaping all that food onto the plate. But nonetheless, Presley has paid attention to how that interaction works out for her siblings. And so now Presley doesn't come to us like her siblings do and say, hey, am I finished? She comes with her plate and she says, what do you care about? What on this plate matters to you? She's noticed that over time when her siblings come to us, we're like, okay, you don't have to eat the bread rolls, but you do need to eat the meat and the vegetables. And so she'll come and she'll say, well, what do you care about? And in many ways, we are gonna bump into things in our life with faith where we too turn to our Heavenly Father and we say, okay, in this moment, what do you care about? And what you're gonna discover in Scripture is there is a hierarchy of goods. A lot of good comes from life with God. A lot of good can be discovered in the nature of God. There's a lot of virtues and ways in which God blesses us. But what you find is there does play out in Scripture this hierarchy. One example would be 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that says we have these great things like faith, hope, and love, but of these three, the greatest of these is love. And the same is true in this text. Paul is saying, yes, if you are in Christ, you do not need to go through life with some clunky religion, being overly superstitious, focusing on all these rules and building your entire faith confidence on the regulations you're able to adhere to. No, you build your confidence in the sure foundation of the finished work of the cross and what Jesus did on your behalf, and that being enough. And you live daily in this robust, life-giving, vibrant relationship that you have with Jesus Christ. And that's where your confidence comes. That's where your stature and maturity comes. And you're gonna have freedoms. But there are gonna be times where you recognize, okay, but just because I have the right to do it doesn't mean it is right to do it. And this is especially hard for American Christians because this is the land of the free. And quite honestly, I'm a team player. Like, I just believe Team USA is the best, right? Like, I'm so thankful that we get to live in this culture with these rights and privileges. It is amazing what you and I get to experience that others around the world don't get to experience. And we would be foolish to take those things for granted and to not live as wise stewards of those things. But the challenge is, in our culture, we have a tendency to place liberty as the highest good. And this comes with a justification. And what we can do is we can weaponize our liberty in ways that justify our cruelty, justify our ignorance, justify our apathy, justify our selfishness. And Paul is telling us in this context, no, liberty has to be subordinate to love. that love is greater than liberty, and there are going to be times that you have to choose differently, and you have to be attentive to those who are around you. So, yes, you are free to live, but the question is, are you faithful to love? Yes, you are free to post, but are you faithful to pray? Sure, you are free to rant, but are you faithful to repent? Yes, you can flex, but can you fix? Yes, you can go through life boasting, but how often do you go through life blessing? And there come times where you have to say, just because I can do this doesn't mean I should do this. And Paul wants us to flush out this tension. And this isn't much of a sermon. It's more of a conversation as to how we can create some clarity. I would say, one, love without liberty is mechanical, right? So God is in the business of raising children, not making robots. He gives us choice. He gives us freedom. And he is not trying to produce in us some mechanical, emotionless, thoughtless approach to life. No, he wants us to be discerning, and he wants us to be good stewards of what he's entrusted us with. However, liberty without love is maniacal. I'll probably misspell that. It becomes chaos. It has to be rooted in something, otherwise it becomes disruptive and unproductive. And maybe two ways of thinking about it is you can think about it in terms of fire, or you can think about it in terms of the planets. This is my favorite time of year. I love the fall. Wave at me if you love the fall. Yes, absolutely. I love the trees turning colors. I love the temperature not being too hot. I love football and the fact that we are leading in to the best season on planet Earth, which is basketball. I also love that Starbucks brings back the pumpkin spice latte, all the things. But my favorite thing is just a good bonfire. Anyone just love a bonfire? You love being around it? Yeah. Well, there's a lot of benefits to fire. It is a source of energy. Obviously, it keeps you warm. You can cook on fire. It provides light for us to see. There's clearly a lot of benefits to it. But a fire without containment goes from beneficial to simply just burning. And that is what Paul is saying, is if your liberties in Christ are not rooted and governed by the love of Christ, it's like a fire without containment. Or if you think of the planets, I've always found it fascinating how they just all seem to comply and work so together well where, I mean, they're orbiting the sun at such an accelerated rate, but no one's crashing. There's order to it. And what they say is there's two primary functions there. One, there's momentum, and two, there is gravity. That without the gravitational pull of the sun, there would be immediate chaos and collisions within the solar system and universe. And that's what happens in a local church when believers coming into this thing from all walks of life do not anchor themselves in love. What happens is they just start to operate off the rails, and we just start to collide with one another in unproductive and unnecessary ways. And so knowing this about liberty, liberty is instrumental. Paul's goal here is he is not in any way doing away with our freedom in Christ. He's saying, no, this is a great benefit. It's instrumental. However, love is essential. And if you don't understand that liberty is subordinate to love, it's not the other way around. You will find yourself at times missing the mark in your faith. Sometimes it is good to place a metaphor on things. You know, how you, if you change the imagination, you change your thinking. How do we view church? How do we view a context like this? And sometimes what can happen is we can think of the church as a factory. It's just this big, safe space, controlled environment that is trying to efficiently produce and put out a consistent product. And I would say that is a very, in fact, harmful way to view the church. This is not a controlled environment that we live in. And the goal here isn't speed and efficiency. Relationships are not efficient. God is not in a hurry. He is more concerned with the strength of your growth than he is the speed of your growth. And he takes our circumstances and things that we're facing into consideration. And so as a church, we don't come together thinking, hey, we're trying to mass produce Christians as fast as we can. No, we view it more like a garden, which is the primary metaphor used in scripture that takes seasons and circumstances into consideration and understands that in a garden, you're not just putting out one product like a factory. You can grow fruits and vegetables and trees and simultaneously have some weeds that you have to deal with. And it requires attentiveness and consistency and patience along the way, and you have to allow things to grow. And Paul would basically say, yeah, in doing so, understand that the goal of church is not production. This is where we become super legalistic, very religious, very obsessed with our performance and our behavior. It's not production. Our focus needs to be cultivation. How do we develop this intimacy with Christ? How do we shape our character to more so model his? How do we go through life stewarding our freedoms and maximizing our love? How does it work? And again, it's not overnight. It's just how do we do this together collectively in a way that cultivates those things? And so in maybe closing, you have to understand your liberty is a gift, but love is the goal. And again, it's not much of a sermon, I don't think. It's kind of like a team huddle. It's like, hey guys, come on. Like before we go out there, you know, the world's looking to see what play we're gonna run. Let's all stack hands and be nice to each other. It's so funny to me that Paul gets to the end of this really just brilliant letter on the gospel, and he pivots and starts, all right, now that we understand what Christ did on the cross for us, now that we understand how we're adopted into the family of God, let's have a conversation about how to be nice to the other Christians among you. Isn't that funny that we have to have these conversations? But the reality is it's going to be evident in every single church, and a church that drifts towards obsessing over their liberty will only be obsessed with indulgence. What do I have the right to do? And Paul's saying, no, a true aim and target for the church is not indulgence. It's influence. What are the things that I am okay to go without also I can make a better difference? And sometimes you're learning, hey, in this space, I'm going to refrain from certain things because I know it would be beneficial or considerate to those around me. And again, we take our cues from Christ, and I'll end with this. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 through 8, speaking of Jesus, it says, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. That Christ did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage. That's him saying, in this moment, I have the freedom and the right to do this, but my love for these people, it trumps my freedom. And I can go without. And really what you discover is that's the essence of true freedom. Freedom is not the ability to say yes. True freedom is the ability to say no. It's being able to walk through life mindfully choosing when are the times I can participate in things I have the freedom in Christ to do so, and when are the times where it's unproductive and it's easy for me to say no, and paying attention to the times you can't say no and realizing this may have a stronger hold on me than I realized. Essentially, what Paul is calling all of us to do is to consider one, which do I place above the other? Is it love as the ultimate, or am I placing my liberty and my rights to be the top thing? And how well do I go through life living above reproach? Also, what does Paul say? I can edify, build up, encourage, support, and add value to those among me. And again, I think the church that stops trying to pressure and force and judge and shame and isolate and ostracize people based on just nitpicking every small behavior, guys, it's just unproductive and it's not what God has in mind. But the church that says, hey, let's collectively walk hand in hand. And I wanna know your story. And I wanna understand where you're coming from. And over time, I'd love the opportunity to get to share with you mine. And together we can add value because we're better together. And this life of faith, it's personal, but it wasn't meant to be private. It's sacred, but it's not meant to be a secret. We're supposed to do this in community. And before we can go out there and make a difference in the world, it starts at home among the family of God. How well can we manage disagreement? And folks, we're always gonna disagree. So can we just stack hands and get over it? We're just gonna have that stuff. But let's be a community that just reasons well together and recognizes, okay, we're discussing disputable matters, not doctrinal matters. And let's assume the best about our brothers and sisters in Christ who are also trying to figure this thing out and to do the best that they can. And let's look for ways that we too can add value to their journey. Thumbs up? Awesome. At all of our campuses, will you stand to your feet and pray with me? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for your goodness. God, thank you for laying down your rights as God to stand in our place. That on the cross, you could have saved yourself. But in doing so, you couldn't have saved us. And so you chose to lay down your life so sacrificially. And God, quicken us. The times our life is gravitating towards indulgence rather than moving towards influence. Quicken us where our obsession is over our liberty rather than the love that we're called to reflect. God, would you make us mindful of the moments where we're going through the motions, not considering how it's influencing those around us? And would you inspire and motivate and captivate our hearts in ways that cause us to be considerate, intentional, and thoughtful to those around us? Would you help us pay attention to the edges of our ignorance, recognizing that we don't know everything? And one of the best things we can do is just to get to know the people around us with humility and open-handedness, knowing that we're all trying to figure this thing out to the best of our ability. God, would you just help us be the church you have in mind? And God, would you continue to do something genuine and authentic among us that truly leads to a community of believers that reflects your heart for the local church? In Jesus' mighty name we pray, amen.